Well, it is good to be with you again. It's great. It's always great to sing to the Lord and to be reminded of the truths of Jesus, His grace, His kindness, His reign, all the great things that we get to sing about. And it's great to see the Spirit at work just in the midst of our congregation, prompting people to come up to the ministry mic. I love to see that. It encourages my heart. We are making our way as a church through the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're just a few weeks in. And today we are going to be in chapter 2. Last week, Josh Fenske led us through chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And today we're going to be in verses 6 through 16. We're going to finish out the chapter. So let me give you a brief roadmap for where we're going today, just so that we're all on the same page. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. That's our text. I want to give us, first of all, a brief introduction to our passage. Let's see the background. Let's see the context of this passage. And then I want to spend some time walking through this text. And this text is a pretty challenging text. At first glance, it might seem like you have no idea what Paul is trying to say. So I hope by the end of the day, we might have a small idea of what Paul is trying to say. That's my goal. We're going to see three contrasts in these 11 verses. We're going to notice three different contrasts to help us see Paul's logic, okay? I want to answer that big question. What is Paul saying? Sometimes it's hard to figure out. It was for Peter. So now, a little side note here. I won't be able to make comments on every single detail contained in the passage. That would make for a very, very long sermon. And frankly, it would make for a very long, boring sermon. Not because God's word's boring. I'm boring. So we will see introduction, the three contrasts to find Paul's logic. And then I want to end with four application points. And hope to spend most of the time there on the application. So there's the roadmap for you. That's where we're going. Before we read the text, let me pray for us again very briefly, and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we are in such need of your grace. We are in such need of your help this morning. I am in such need of your help. I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, to behold wondrous things from your word. Oh, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to the text. You ready? Let's jump in. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, brief introduction here on our text this morning. This text is part of Paul's larger argument that he began back in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18 begins, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Paul, his whole point from chapter 1, 18 through the end of chapter 2 is this. He wants to unify the Corinthian church under the banner of Christ crucified. I think that's what Paul is after. From 1:18 through the end of chapter 2, he wants to unify the Corinthian church under the banner of Christ crucified. No more of I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, none of that. Under the banner of Christ crucified. The word of the cross. He wants to unify the church by exalting the word of the cross. And how does he do that? Well, up until our text this morning, Paul has been emphasizing the word of the cross as foolishness. As foolishness. He removes any ground for boasting, saying if you're going to believe in this foolish message, you have nothing to boast in. He's ripping the rug of pride out from under the Corinthians' feet. He ends chapter 1, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ crucified. This is Paul's message. Now, Paul says a lot of things in a lot of confusing ways, but he's really all about one thing. He's about the cross of Jesus Christ. So, our text this morning, chapter 2, verse 6, it's the same argument. It's the same argument he began. It's not a new argument, but it does represent a shift. Paul does change his language. And a little side note on Paul's language, he's really borrowing a lot of the terms that were kind of buzzwords in the Corinthian church and at the culture at large. Words like wisdom. We see wisdom like 28 times in the first few chapters. Spirituality, maturity, discernment. These are words that he's kind of borrowing from the Corinthians. And so instead of emphasizing the foolishness of the gospel, starting in chapter 2, verse 6, he begins to show us the gospel as the word of the cross as the wisdom of God. So he's not talking about it as the foolishness any longer. He's talking about it as the wisdom of God. So here's the big idea of this text. And this is not fancy. I think this is just really verbatim from the text. The cross of Christ is made known only through the Holy Spirit. The cross of Christ is made known only through the Holy Spirit. And I hope that we can have a better idea of what that means by the end of our time together. So we want to look at three contrasts. Contrast number one, starting in verse 6 through 8. Let me read those verses again. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. I'll pause there. Paul saying, I know I've been kind of bashing wisdom a little bit over the last few verses here, but in fact, we do speak a wisdom. We are speaking about a wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this age. It's the wisdom of God. Now, let's define the terms here a bit. What is the wisdom of this age? What is the wisdom of God? Well, the wisdom of this age, I think, is really any set of beliefs or any effort to get to God which filters out the central message of the cross. It's any person's effort to get to God apart from Christ crucified. I think that is what is meant by the wisdom of this age. And I've already said the wisdom of God, as we know from the end of chapter 1, the wisdom of God is Christ. Christ crucified, the message of the cross. The Corinthians truly thought that through the wisdom of this age, they could get to God. But where did they end up getting? They went nowhere. Why? Because the wisdom of this age is heading nowhere. The wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. Following the wisdom of this age has no eternal value. But in contrast, Paul says, we do speak a wisdom to you. And here's what that wisdom is. We speak of a secret and hidden wisdom of God. In other words, it's the message of Christ crucified. A message once unknown and once unrecognized. I think that's just the easy way to think of the secret hidden wisdom of God. A message once unknown and once unrecognized. Paul says in Colossians 1:26, so he was given the stewardship from God to make the word of God fully known. And he says this, which is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. When Christ came, the message wasn't unrecognized anymore. This true wisdom of God was decreed before the ages for our glory. And so this was not a new plan in the mind of God. The cross of Christ was not a plan. Oh, human beings, you screwed up. I got to fix this. The cross was in mind from eternity past. This was started before the ages began. So from eternity past, the cross was in view for the redemption of God's people, and it moves on into eternity future, where we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's pulling from Romans 8. But I think that's what's helpful. That helps us see what Paul's talking about. We're destined. We've been decreed before the ages began. And this wisdom of God was decreed for our glory. We are heading somewhere glorious. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't get it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand it. They looked God in the face and they crucified him. They looked Jesus Christ square in the eyes and they say, this guy can't be who he says he is. They crucified him. They didn't understand. They were seeking to get to God through the wisdom of this age. So that first contrast, the wisdom of this age versus the wisdom of God. This is leading us down to the second contrast we see in this passage, the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. Contrast number two, it's the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. This is verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, here's that contrast, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. I'll pause there. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The reality is that seeing Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was not enough for the rulers of this age. They still rejected him and they still crucified him. Sin, their own sin, has blinded them to the reality of God's true wisdom. And that's true of us today. Our own sin blinds us to the reality of God's true wisdom displayed in the cross. As one commentator helpfully puts it, our very lostness demanded the work of the Spirit of God that we might understand what God has freely given us. What else is needed to truly understand the message of the cross? The answer is the Spirit of God. The answer is the Spirit of God. Paul writes, we have received not the spirit of the world, which is the spirit of the world can only carry you along towards the wisdom of the world, which as we've seen is doomed, it's heading nowhere. The spirit of the world cannot make sense of the cross. But here's what we have received. The Spirit who is from God, that we might, for this reason, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We have no hope of understanding, comprehending the cross apart from God's Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 is a perfect summary of verses 9 through 13, I think. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts. Apart from God's Spirit, we don't understand the cross. And Paul uses the analogy of knowing a person's thoughts. So no matter how well you know me, no matter how well my wife knows me, really the only person who knows my thoughts is me. You can't get into my head. And likewise for you, no one really knows the deep things you're thinking except for you. So it is with God. No one understands the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. Who is God? Right? The Holy Spirit's not an impersonal force. He is the third person of the triune Godhead, fully divine. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Because we have now been given the Spirit, what this means is that we are now connected to the heart and mind of God. Okay? The Spirit knows the mind of the Lord. We've been given the Spirit. That's the connection. We've been connected to the heart and mind of God. We are able to understand what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no heart has ever imagined. All because of the Spirit. Verse 13, I think, is saying that the words that Paul speaks are empowered and he is taught by the Spirit. So in a sense, he's saying that the Spirit not only helps us to understand the message of the cross, but it's also the means by which we actually preach the message. He's reiterating again what he said in verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." His speech is not in human wisdom. It's not about what humans can discover, but about what the Spirit reveals. The Holy Spirit is active, not just in the receiving of the word of the cross, but in the proclamation of it as well. The Holy Spirit is the key to everything. So we've been given the Spirit. That's contrast number two, the Spirit of God against the spirit of the world. The Spirit opens up for us the cross, helps us to understand it, enables us to understand it. In contrast number three, the natural person and the spiritual person. This is starting in verse 14. Natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is the main difference between the natural person and the spiritual person? The main difference is their response to the gospel. Paul has actually summarized these verses already in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Find that. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, here's the response: Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because to him it's complete foolishness. It's ludicrous. This is Paul tying us back into chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And now the things of the Spirit in verse 14, really it's referring to the things that we saw in verse 9, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul mentions things again in verse 10 and in verse 12, all referring back to what God has prepared for those who love him. These things of the Spirit, it is the full measure of God's love for undeserving sinners displayed through the crucified and risen Messiah. This is what is so foolish to the natural person. The natural person is a person without the Spirit of God. The person without the Spirit is not able to understand the love of God for sinners. How can a crucified Messiah be the hope of the whole world? Are you telling me that a bruised and bloody, dying, naked man on a cross 2,000 years ago is the hope of every human being who has ever lived? That message is crazy. That's foolish. But to those who are called, to those who are being saved, that is the wisdom of God. That message has brought millions and millions of people home to God. The wisdom of this age, the spirit of this world, has brought no one to God. The natural person is unable to understand this wisdom. This is real bondage, inability, bondage to their own sin. The natural person's inability to grasp and make personal the things of the Spirit is due to their own rebellion against God. D.A. Carson helps us here. He says, it is not that God makes us constitutionally unable to understand him and then toys with us for his own amusement. Rather, he has made us for himself, but we have run from him. The heart of our lostness is our profound self-focus. We do not want to know him if knowing him is on his terms. We are happy to have a God we can more or less manipulate. We do not want a God to whom we admit that we are rebels in heart and mind, that we do not deserve his favor, and that our only hope is in his pardoning and transforming grace. We certainly cannot fathom a powerful creator who takes the place of an odious criminal in order to save us from the judgment we deserve. We cannot fathom such things unless we have the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be a spiritual person. Understanding the depths of our sin, what our sins truly deserve, but embracing the crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus. Left to ourselves. Chapter 2 ends with this rhetorical question. Who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? Who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? The answer, it's a rhetorical question, so it's no one. Left to ourselves, we have no ability to know the mind of the Lord. But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we have been given the same illuminating spirit that Christ has. The same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is alive in you today. We have received the Spirit of God and thus understand the wisdom of the cross. Okay. We saw three contrasts. So the contrast of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross, wisdom of God. Contrast number two, the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God. And the third contrast, the natural person versus the spiritual person. Okay, that's a lot. That's a lot of text to go through. It's heavy. It's dense. But how do we respond to this? What do we do? I think that's the question, right? This is not just a mental, intellectual exercise that I want to do up here. How do we respond to this text? Now, I have four points of application that I want to talk with you about. Application point number one, we need to have utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. We need to have utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. Paul's aim is to show and to remind the Corinthians of their utter hopelessness of getting to God apart from the inner working of the Holy Spirit. His desire for the Corinthians is to increase their dependence on the Spirit. John 6:63 is a perfect verse. I hope we can keep this on the tip of our tongues. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And as an illustration of dependence on the Spirit and the necessity of the Holy Spirit, think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, we all know the story, comes to Jesus by night. He's a man in search of the kingdom of God. And he approaches Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. We know Jesus' reply. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus finds this message ridiculous, impossible. How can someone enter a second time into his mother's womb? That's not possible. Jesus says, yep, you're right. The second birth is impossible with man. The miracle of the new birth is only possible through the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he wishes. We must have utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. You can't earn the kingdom of God. You can't do enough good things to become a Christian. You must fall on the mercy of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. How dependent are you on God's Holy Spirit? How desperate are you for the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to empower you, to lead you, to fill you? Are you walking throughout your week saying, I got this? Maybe you don't say those words out loud. Have you forgotten how you came to Christ? Rather, how Christ came to you? How his mercy reached down and awakened you? He regenerated your soul, gave you faith and repentance in the Savior, and you willingly submitted your life to him? God in mercy reached down and awakened your soul through his Holy Spirit. That's your story. I don't have to know you to know that. That's true. That's the story of every believer. Christ in his mercy has reached down and through the power of his Spirit awakened faith and repentance in your heart and adopted you into his family. So as Colossians 2:6 says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You need to live out your life in the same manner in which you received it. You received it in complete desperation. You had no hope of making even an inch step towards the Lord apart from his enabling, empowering grace. So the reality is, you ain't got this. That's good to say. That is a good place to be. Dependence on the Lord is where we need to be. God gives grace to the humble. To the proud, he resists. That was application point number one. Dependence, utter dependence on the Spirit. Application point number two, confidence in the gospel message. Number two, confidence in the gospel message. Now, this really flows out of our dependence on the Holy Spirit, but it's not your words that are powerful. Surprise, surprise. It's not your words that are powerful. It's the gospel that is powerful. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul says in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 of 1 Corinthians here, just move your eyes over a little bit. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The power belongs to the Lord. John Piper helps us here. God's aim is that his own power through the gospel, not ours, be exalted. His aim is that the power through the gospel be exalted, which means that if you feel average in your sense of fitness to tell the gospel, you are the person God is looking for. If you feel average, I would say if you feel below average, you're the right person to share the gospel. A person who simply shares the treasure of the gospel, not the glitzy intellect, not with glitzy eloquence or beauty or strength or cultural cleverness. God will do his work through the gospel and through his Spirit, and the surpassing power will belong to him and not to us. We can have confidence in the gospel message. It is God's power to save and not ours. It's application point number two. Number three, we should love the Holy Spirit. Maybe an odd thing to say. I don't think we say that enough, right? We don't say it enough, but we really need to say it. Holy Spirit of God, I love you. We want to love the Holy Spirit for his illuminating power, for the gifts he imparts, for making Jesus Christ known to us. The Holy Spirit has awakened our dead, sinful hearts to see the beauty and the wonder of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Let's love him for it. Now, this is not an either or. Either we love the Holy Spirit or we love Jesus in the gospel. Well, if I love the Holy Spirit too much, I might be thought of as this crazy charismatic dude, and you know, I don't want people to think of me like that. And actually, when you love the Holy Spirit, you begin to love the gospel more. You begin to love the gospel more because the Holy Spirit loves to shine the light on the cross. The Holy Spirit loves illuminating our minds to understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit loves to point us to Jesus. We love the Holy Spirit because he has made the cross not just known. I want to say that he's made the cross personal. This understanding that we've been talking about here, it's not just intellectually knowing the gospel message. There are a lot of people, I've known a lot of people in my life who could tell me what the gospel message was, but who weren't even close to believing it. The Spirit makes the gospel message personal. I love what Galatians 2:20 says. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. That is personal. That's bringing the cross home. If you can say, God, you are my Father. Jesus, you are my Savior. Holy Spirit, you are in me. That is a personal embrace of the message of the gospel. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Application point number 4, and we'll be finished here. It's more of a request or more of a desire than anything else. May we be filled with more awe and more gratefulness for the message of the cross. Let's be filled with more awe and more gratefulness for the message of the cross. Why would God have mercy on me? What did I do to deserve this kind of love? Why not my friends or my family members who I've been praying for years? Why not my coworkers who I've been sharing the gospel with repeatedly, week after week? I hope that this text drives us to more awe, to ask, Lord, why? In gratefulness, thank you. Just say thank you for what Christ has done for you. The hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote a hymn called How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. It's a picture of a banquet, this lavish feast in a home where Christ is. And it's a picture of overwhelming generosity and provision. And it's really a picture of our communion with Jesus. Let me read some of these lyrics. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and one heart and one soul sing of thy redeeming grace. That is a beautiful picture, being invited to the feast. This is a beautiful picture of how Christ calls us. God calls us through his Spirit. We've been invited to a lavish feast. And if we're being filled with more awe and more gratefulness, we'll have that. Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? All I can say is thank you. All I can say is I'm just going to sing of your redeeming grace. I'm going to sing of your redeeming grace. This morning, We are invited to another feast. We're invited to the Lord's table, to the table of the Lord, where we remember his love and grace for undeserving people like you and me.